In the early 1980s, I was a very anxious teenager. There were not many things that I didn't worry about, but I suppose my top three would have to be, number one, a fear of dying, two, the Cold War and the threat of nuclear war, and three, an angry and unforgiving God. In particular, I was completely freaked out by the Book of Revelation, which seemed to bring all my worries into one enormous worry. I used to be on tenterhooks whether any world events and saber rattling between the superpowers matched the prophecies of the seven seals and seven trumpets. And then there was the concern that going to university in Sheffield meant that I was in a city on seven hills, like one mentioned in Revelations. I can laugh about it now, but it was exhausting at the time. The best piece of advice I received then was from an atheist who said, if you're going to believe the Bible for the confusing and scary bits, shouldn't you read it for the good bits and the promises of God too? I mention this because whilst most of the church family may be happy to read passages from Revelations with eyes full of faith and assurance, maybe, just maybe, there are others full of trepidation. This sermon is for you. The first part of my talk focuses on understanding the passage, while the second part will consider how we can apply our learning. So, to set the context, the Book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century AD, when the dispersed believers were facing persecution from the Romans. The purpose of the letter was to encourage them to stand firm in their faith in Jesus, in spite of all that they were facing. The author was John, but this isn't now thought to be the same John who was an apostle of Jesus or who wrote John's Gospel or the letters of John. The author refers to himself as a servant of God, brother of his readers, and a prophet. He knows the Christians he is writing to and understands their situation because he faces the same thing. Interestingly, the apocalyptic genre of writing is based on the Greek word for disclosure or unveiling rather than scary. The origins of this writing lie in the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah. The previous chapter in Revelations has described John's vision of being in heaven before the throne of God. Around the throne are four living creatures and 24 elders worshipping God. Chapter 5 is still before the throne, but the scene now appears more like a court of divine justice. The action can be broken down into four sections, each beginning with the words, I saw, denoting that something important is happening. The first of these can be found in verse 1. Then I saw a scroll in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. At the time, a double-sided text on a scroll like this would have been reserved for a contract deed or a will, with an outline of what is in it on the outside and the details hidden on the inside. Ezekiel chapter 2 also refers to a double-sided scroll, including a message of lament, mourning, and woe. Wills were sealed by seven witnesses with the aim that, if possible, it would only be opened with those seven witnesses present. This scroll then would seem to be about God's covenant promises for humanity about his judgment and his kingdom that were being kept secret until the time of fulfillment of the redemptive plan. Verse 2 contains the second I saw. It says, and I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? That this angel had a mighty voice denotes that this was an important proclamation. Being worthy is about both having the authority and virtue. And no created being, alive or dead, is worthy enough to open the scroll. John's tears of desolation reflected my own teenage angst of how I could ever be good enough to meet God's perfect standards. Surely I was doomed. Surely we were all doomed. But the words of comfort from one of the elders to John, "Do not weep," are used in apocalyptic literature to highlight again that something really significant is going on. The elder heralds the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne. This ties in with Jewish messianic traditions that had envisaged a military messiah of power and strength who would triumph over Israel's enemies. Indeed, Isaiah chapter 11 says, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, leading to the destruction of the wicked and the raising of a flag among the nations around which the exiles of Israel can assemble. This is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals." And this is where it gets really interesting in verse 6 of our passage, which contains the third "I saw." "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and amongst the 24 elders." This is not a line of a Messiah who slays the wicked, but the lamb that was slain. This presents a paradox of victory through apparent defeat. Victory not through might, but by sacrificial power. The Lion becomes a lamb. The imagery of a lamb is rooted in the Old Testament, both in Exodus in terms of the Passover lamb and in Isaiah 53, which refers to the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah continues, "And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave." As another John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, 29, when seeing Jesus coming towards him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." By locating the slaughtered lamb in heaven, Revelation goes beyond the notion of Christ's death as an event in history. It is a matter of cosmic importance. And this lamb in the vision has seven horns, a ram with immense power. In verse 7, the lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God, which symbolizes God's power and authority. This leads the living creatures and elders to worship. The new song that is sung in verses 9 and 10 marks a change from what has gone on before. In chapter 4, it was God who was worshipped. Now it is the Lamb who is acclaimed for being worthy. "For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The victory was on the cross. This leads to the fourth "I saw." Well, actually, in the New Living Translation, "And I looked. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and elders." The worship is not just for the inner circle, but for myriads of angelic beings and all creation. It ripples out. This resonates with the Old Testament prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, which also refers to millions of angels ministering to the Ancient One. As I conclude this first part, there are three points that are particularly worth highlighting. Firstly, the reason why, in verse 5, the elder told John to stop weeping. There is no need for sorrow in the light of the power of God being played out. That is the defeat of evil. Secondly, it's worth noting that in verse 8, the four living creatures and 24 elders held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the people. The opening of the scrolls and the implementation of what is written is an answer to prayer. Prayer matters. Thirdly, in verse 13, the worship is to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. There is no break with the concept of one God. The Father and the Son are one. And it is also worth noting that the Lamb in the vision has seven eyes, identified as the seven spirits of God. These are mentioned elsewhere as the sevenfold Spirit of God, sent to reveal God to the nations. The number seven throughout Revelations denotes perfection. Here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the second part of this talk, we will consider how we can apply this learning. But for now, let's have some music based on Revelations chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Our Zoom sermons this month and next aim to give us, as a church family, an opportunity to pause and reset our faith in the context of all the confusion and disruption to our lives caused by the pandemic. It's really important to take stock of the messages that we're hearing from one week to the next. A fortnight ago, looking at John chapter 1, Peter reminded us that our lives are lived only through the gracious hand of God. We need the light of Jesus to protect us from the oppression of the evil one. We can live full and glorious lives throughout the pandemic. The blessing of God's eternal plan won't be spoiled by fallen creation. We can have the assurance of sins forgiven and a hand ready to pick us up. We can receive peace and fullness of life. A week ago, when our reading came from Mark chapter 1, we heard that it is by faith alone that we accept God's love. His load will be light enough for us to bear. God writes his word on our hearts and wants us to believe that they are effective. When tempted for 40 days, Jesus was not consumed by the dangers of the wilderness, but rather he transformed the wild places. He brings cleansing and healing. In Christ, a whole new world has dawned. This pausing and resetting is really important. In our lockdown isolation, past regrets and disappointment can play on our minds. We can worry about what the future holds, whether that be about the effect of the virus on ourselves and our loved ones, the impact of Brexit, or the consequences for our livelihoods and our ability to pay the bills amidst all the pressures facing the economy. We need to remember that God knows us inside out and loves us. The Lamb of the vision in Revelations chapter 5 had seven eyes and was all-knowing. In John chapter 1, when Jesus meets his future disciple, Nathanael, for the first time, Jesus calls him a man of complete integrity, even as he approached. "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." That was enough for Nathanael to exclaim, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Psalm 139 reminds us, "You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. it later goes on, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. We need to know that we are loved so much that Jesus died for us, just as we are, in order to restore us into relationship with him. As Christians, we can all get stuck in a rut. It's all too easy to get into the habit of going to church, or now logging into Zoom, possibly just going through the motions and losing sight of who we worship and why we worship him. It makes me wonder whether, if you and I had the vision of heaven that came to John in Revelations, how would we have reacted when it seemed that no one was worthy to open the scroll and read it? Would we have wept bitterly as the author of Revelations did? Or would we have been ambivalent? In the words of John Lennon, do we sometimes imagine there's no heaven, above us only sky? Do we spend enough time thinking about what Jesus has done for us and what his death on the cross and his resurrection actually means? Sometimes hymns give us shortcuts to help us to articulate our feelings. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. But are hymn lyrics enough? Do we, I wonder, need to spend more time reflecting on this to fully take it in for ourselves? Jesus has already won the victory on the cross, which is the game changer, even before Christ comes again. There are so many pressures and problems in the world right now, but we have the assurance that our incomparable and majestic God is with us. Let us remember the words from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, it's not just ourselves that we need to think about. Our Revelations passage highlights the bowls of incense, which are prayers from the people to God. We can pray for others that they too would know more of the love of God and his plans for them. We can be disciple-making disciples. As a follow-up to the introduction to my talk, as an anxious teenager in the early 1980s, I was so worried about everything that I went to see the vicar of my local church. Time passed and we lost touch, but 5 years later, after university, I returned to that church as a Christian. Other things had prompted me on my journey in the meantime, but it only dawned on me recently that the vicar who I had visited those years before would have prayed for me. Prayer, the incense of heaven. Who can we pray for? Amen.